We want to thank you for listening today. This audio sermon is a ministry of Faith Baptist Church, a place where you belong. Now let's listen as Pastor Todd Adams brings a message of truth from God's Word.
If you are a regular attender of Faith Baptist Church, you will know that we have been in a series called Journeying with Jesus. And we've been in the book of Mark. If you were a guest, what we've decided to do is we would jump from where we were around chapter 7 and just come to the end of Mark and follow what happened. And Sunday we started with a sermon called The Most Important Meal Ever as we looked at the Last Supper and we shared in the Lord's Supper together. And tonight we're going to continue in the back half of Mark chapter 15, and then Sunday, greatest day ever. Amen?
Amen.
Greatest day ever. We're going to look at Mark chapter 16, when Jesus rose from the grave. But as I mentioned, before there was a resurrection, there was a crucifixion. And so, let me just say, if I may, they say that life is not made up of big moments, but lots of little moments that culminate into a big moment. I think for the most part we would agree, because if you look at your life, you would have to admit that those big moments were building for a long time. Think, if you will, if you can remember when you graduated. How many of you remember when you graduated? Don't put your hand up if you never graduated. It's okay. Lots of little moments. You studied, you took tests, you had papers to write. And then the day came. And pomp and circumstance was played, and you came in that silly cap and gown, and they handed you a sheepskin that said, "You made it by the skin of your chinny chin chin." Your wedding day did not come about without lots of little moments. At least, I hope that's the case. I hope it wasn't, "I love you, you love me, let's become a happy family," and that was it. But there was lots of little moments that led you to the big wedding day. Do you remember your wedding day? It was a big moment for you. As a pastoral staff, we were recently asked during a coaching and a training session just this week, what was one of the most defining moments, spiritually speaking, that has altered and shaped your life? And as I thought about my moment, and there were several major moments, but as I tried to hone it down to one moment, I realized that there were a lot of little moments, a series of moments that led to the significant and important moment. As individuals, we can all point to a defining, or we might say important, moment in our life. When you look at the world, there are also defining moments that shape our culture and the course of history. There is no doubt that the single greatest important moment in history occurred 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ suffered and died for the sins of the world. This moment became the most important moment ever. You see, even this moment, as important as it was and is also made up of many other smaller moments, moments that had been prophesied long before the crucifixion of Christ ever took place. You see, friends, the death of Christ was prophesied, planned, and performed in accordance to God the Father's perfect will. The most important meal we learned about on Sunday is now followed by the most important moment. And this moment that unfolds in the text was foretold by the prophet Isaiah, the very passage of Scripture that I opened the service with. The history of the Old Testament is filled with prophecies, some 400 prophecies concerning Jesus. And it was all going to lead to this most important moment. Notice even the words of Jesus in Mark chapter 8, verse 31. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." In Mark 10, 45, we have Jesus' statement, the antithesis of what he was here for. His whole mission statement is summed up. If you ever wanted to know why Jesus came, he says it himself out of his mouth, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." The life of Christ was given for us as a ransom and in obedience to the Father. And that moment took place at the cross when Christ became a curse for us and displayed his love despite our disobedience. I was reading a book in preparation for Friday tonight. I couldn't get it all done. It was heavier reading than I had anticipated. It was written by the great author John Stott. It's called The Cross of Christ, and I will quote from him now. He said, "At the cross in holy love, God through Christ paid the full penalty of our disobedience himself. Now, please understand that Mark, in the gospel, Mark centers his focus not on the details of the crucifixion. In fact, you'll see in just a little bit, none of them actually do. So he doesn't center his focus on the details of the crucifixion, but rather on the centerpiece of history, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark's opening line, if you want to look at it in chapter 1, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He keeps us focused not only on the suffering Savior now, here in chapter 15, but he intentionally shifts our attention to four distinct things that happen, four distinct scenes as we work through the text. Now, in a service like this one, and to the nature of the Gospels, there's no way that I can cover every single aspect. So what I've done is I've broken this up to the four scenes that Mark shows us through the crucifixion of Jesus. There's been some that has been left out. You can catch up on that and read that yourself. But I want to begin with point number one, which is called the mocking of the Messiah. The mocking of the Messiah. This will be the longest portion I read tonight. I'm going to begin reading in verse 15 of Mark chapter 15. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto him and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band. And they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they began to salute him. "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote him on the head with the reed and spit upon him. And bowing their knees, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. And they compelled one Simon, a Cyrenian who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring unto him, unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, and they parted raiments, they casting lots upon him what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on the right and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. Come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests mocking and said among themselves with the scribes, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And they that were crucified with him reviled him. The suffering that was endured by Jesus is really beyond description. While authors and directors and historians have tried to give us a better comprehension, there is no way for them to adequately put into words what Jesus went through prior to and during his crucifixion. The gospel writers give very little detail of the actual crucifixion of Jesus. And this is not to somehow overlook the pain and the suffering of the Savior, but to get our hopes fixed on the life-saving power of the Savior. You see, the aim is not to arouse our pity, but rather to assure our faith. As the old hymn writer said, my faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. And I need no other argument, and I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. Enough for me that Jesus saves. This ends my fear and doubt. A sinful soul, I came to him. He'll never cast me out. And my heart is leaning on the word, the living word of God, salvation by my Savior's name, salvation through his blood. My great physician heals the sick. The lost he came to save. For me his precious blood he shed. For me his life he gave. I need no other argument, and I need no other plea. Do you know it? Say it with me. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. Two times in this section, Mark uses the word mock. In the first instance, Jesus is being mocked by the soldiers. Mark goes to great length to make sure that we understand what is happening in this scene. You will notice he says that they called the whole band. The whole band. What did he mean by that? Well, if you will allow me, the whole band meant all of those who were involved in that legion of Roman soldiers responsible for maintaining law and order. When they heard what was happening and they heard the news, the call went out, rally the troops, call the band, get everybody here. How many? 600 if they all showed up. And they drug Jesus, having already been scourged and whipped, into a place called the Praetorium. What you're seeing on the screen is a picture that I took while I was in Israel. It has been built upon. If you'll go with me to Israel in March, and there's still availability, if you'd love to go, go. Sign up online. And you too can stand right here where they mercilessly mocked, ridiculed, made fun of, and according to the scriptures, spit on him. While we were there, our guide pointed out a small game board that was recovered. On this game board, it was the board that was used to decide what kind of cruel torture would be given to the victim that was brought down to the Praetorium floor. If you look carefully at the text, you will notice that although not giving great detail and description, Mark goes to great lengths to let us know that not only did they mock him, they were spitting on him. And as I said to my staff this morning in our meeting, can you imagine 600 men spitting on you? One author said, they didn't spit a little bit, they cleared their lungs of mucus. And they mocked him. He, who could have called 10,000 angels, he who created the very air they were breathing, stood there, stripped and humiliated and smacked and punched and spit and bleeding. They played with Jesus as if he was some kind of game piece. And when they were done, they led him out. And he was mocked again by the religious leaders. They insulted him to the core of who Jesus was. They mocked him as prophet. They mocked him as savior. They mocked him as king. And this whole horrifying scene is taking place, if you look in your Bible, at a place called Golgotha. This is a picture of the actual location of where Christ was crucified. It's called the place of the skull because in the next photograph, you'll notice, if you look carefully off to the right or your left, depending on which side you're seeing this picture, you'll see what looks like a skull face into the side of the mountain. And as you read the text and you let your eyes fall to verse 32, they said, let Christ the King of Israel descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. Do you know what they were saying? Come on, Jesus. Get off the cross. If you're who you say you are, If you're the king, if you're the creator, if you're the son of God, get off the cross then. You've been running your mouth this whole time about how awesome you are and how great you are, but you can't save yourself, can you? Can you hear their voice? Get off the cross. Prove it. I want to tell you, everyone in this room ought to be very thankful he didn't get off the cross. Because you see, it wasn't nails holding Jesus to the cross. D.A. Carson said it was not nails that held Jesus to that wretched cross. It was his unqualified resolution out of love for his Father to do his Father's will, and it was his love for sinners like me. And in the midst of all of this, Mark and every other gospel writer bring something to the forefront of the scene. In the midst of this most important moment ever, the darkest moment in history takes place. Look at verse 33. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of them that stood by when they heard it said, behold, he calleth Elijah. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, let alone, let's see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice, and he gave up the ghost. The gospel writers do make a point of the darkness that transpired. And if you understand the darkness that surrounds the death of Jesus, you will understand why Jesus came, what it meant for him to die, and how he took our curse so that we could escape the darkness. The scriptures record that Jesus was on the cross 6 hours. The last 3 hours were in darkness. Let me explain to you why you cannot allow for this just as a natural explanation of darkness. It was a supernatural darkness, not a physical or a natural darkness. This was not an eclipse. It was a full moon. Eclipses do not occur during the full moon. The sun was darkened. This was not some dust cloud from the desert that blew in. It was during the wet season, so the dust from the desert would not have been kicked up to cover the light of the sun. You see, in the Bible, darkness during the day is always a sign of God's displeasure and God's judgment. And the supreme example of this darkness was when God brought the darkness out over the plagues of Egypt. This darkness on this day at Golgotha was God passing judgment. And in our text, we see that Jesus is on the receiving end of the judgment of God. He is experiencing our judgment. The judgment that should have fallen on us was falling on Jesus. And Jesus was facing the darkest moment of his life, and everyone gathered at Golgotha that day could feel it. Last summer, my wife and I took a vacation and we took a cruise. We stopped at an island on the cruise and decided that we would take a day trip and we went down into the caves. It was a fun time. We had a blast. But as we walked through the jungle and down into the caves, the descent into the caves were getting darker and darker and darker, and the temperature dropped, and soon we crawled through this small opening, and we were somewhere on some island in some hole. The best way I could describe it to you. There was a man leading us into a darker part of the cave that I had never met before. It was very uncomfortable. As we journeyed, he said, come with me, and we had no choice. We walked up over this small berm, turned the corner, and he took us through this small ravine, this small narrow opening, and we all crowded into this small little room. And when we got inside of the room, he said, I want all of you to switch your headlamps off. And we did. And then he said these words, and I'll never forget it. He said, I'm going to turn my headlamp off and my flashlight because I want you to feel the darkness. And with that, I heard two clicks and silence. I could not see my hand in front of my face. We stood there for seconds, but it seemed like hours. And someone who had gone in that tour with us was standing there. And as we were standing there in the silence, he very seriously, in a non-joking manner, with great intensity in his voice, and I don't know who this man was to this day, but here's what he said, and I'll never forget it. I remember I looked at Angela and I said, I'm going to use that in a sermon someday. He said these words, it feels as dark as hell down here. It feels as dark as hell. You see, friends, when people are in darkness, they experience three primary things. They experience a loss of purpose. In the darkness, you don't have any sense of why you are where you are and why you're here in life. You experience a loss of identity. In the darkness, you don't know who you are. You don't understand. You can't see. And you experience a loss of cohesiveness. In the darkness, you don't have any sense of how life fits together. Our lives are not reflected in harmony with the nature and purpose of God. The individual areas of our life, our money, our relationship, our church, our work, our family, doesn't integrate with each other. Our lives are coming apart. And this describes the scene of so many people who, while they may not be in a dark cave, there is darkness in their life because spiritually they don't have the light of life, Jesus Christ, in them. You see, the sun in the Bible is used as a metaphor for God, and without the sun, there is no warmth, there is no light, and just like without God, there is no love. C.S. Lewis says, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. Our life is to revolve around God like the earth revolves around the sun, and just as the sun is necessary for our life, God and his son, Jesus Christ, is necessary for our life. And if you center your life on him, your life has meaning and truth. But if you turn to anything else, you will find yourself in the darkness. I read this week of a British explorer. You may have heard of him. His name is Ernest Shackleton. In 1914, he set out for Antarctica. His plan was to cross the South Pole. His ship, called the Endurance, became stranded and ultimately crushed in the polar ice. Shackleton and his crew struggled to survive, and in the notes that they took, Shackleton described the hunger, the cold, and then he wrote this, and yet the worst thing we faced was the darkness. They were disoriented. The sun only shines at most for a few hours, and then from mid-May to July, there is no daytime, no sunlight, just darkness for 2 whole months. He said, it crushed us. You see, friends, Jesus went to the cross and took on the darkness for which we were headed for all of eternity. The darkness that those who have not yet experienced the light and life of Jesus are now living in. And I tell you, friends, if you're here tonight, you should know it will only get worse for all of eternity. It won't just feel like hell. It will be hell. You see, Jesus took on that darkness so that we could be saved and instead live a life totally oriented around God, a life that can be filled with life and love and truth. And Jesus not only faced and felt the darkness, he dealt with death and the abandonment from his Father, and he cried out, my God, why? When he says, my God, you see, this is the language of intimacy. I say, my wife and my children. It speaks of love. See, if you have an awkward moment with someone, or an opportunity, as we like to call them in Christian circles,
And that person says to you, you know, I don't think I ever want to see you or speak to you again. Depending on the person, you're okay with that. In fact, the feeling could be mutual. You know, I think this is going to work out great. It's just fine with me. However, if your spouse looks at you and says, I don't ever want to speak to you again. I don't ever want to see you. If your parent turned their back on you. That's a pain that some of you have felt. And it's a pain that defies description because it's a love that's been shattered. You see, when Jesus was on the cross, Jesus felt the shattering effect of God turning away from him. Tim Keller describes it this way, that the longer the love, the deeper the love, and the greater the torment at its loss. Jesus, forever and eternity past, had been in perfect harmony and union with his Father. He had never known this. And when he said, my God, what's the answer? We see Jesus was forsaken by God, so we would never have to be. It's the only answer to the question, my God, why have you forsaken me? And here, the hymn At the Cross by Isaac Watts helps to make this come to life for us when he wrote, well, might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glory in? When Christ the great Redeemer died for man, the creature's sin, thus might I hide my blushing face while his dear cross appears, dissolve my heart in thankfulness and melt my eyes to tears. Friends, I tell you, something happened on the cross when Jesus died. Rory Schreiner wrote it this way, in his death on the cross, Christ becomes the place of refuge, the place in the world where the full wrath of God has already been spent. Therefore, to stand in Christ is to stand in a place where the wrath of God will never be felt because it has already been there. And Mark opens up this next verse by explaining something extremely important to us that took place. Because it wasn't just the mocking. And it wasn't just what we see here, the darkest moment. But if you'll notice with me, please, as we continue down in verse 38. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Did you hear what our sister Joanne was singing at the cross? You tore the veil. That's out of the Bible. This is biblical Old Testament language. What did this mean? We know from Matthew that not only did the veil in the temple that separated people and the Most High Priest from God's glory become torn in two. You could not go in there. You had no direct access to God. You had to go to the priest, and only the high priest could go in there. And he had to make sure that he was right with God, because if he entered in there to make a sacrifice and things weren't right between him and God, he died. That's why on the bottom of all of the priest's attire, there was little bells that were hemmed into his garment, because as and you can read this for yourself if you want, but they actually had a very long special crook that they would reach in and fish around so that they could find the priest who had been struck dead by God and roll him out. And then they had to have a discussion and say, well, someone has to make the sacrifice. Who's going in? God is holy. And when that veil was rent and ripped top to bottom, God was making an announcement, a new way had been made possible. A new way was now open, and you could have direct access to God through Jesus Christ. Amen.
And not only this, but if you read other texts, you'll know that the earth shook. There was an earthquake. It's interesting, when God gave the law the first time, the earth shook, and now the law has been perfectly fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and it's shaking again. And I tell you, church, it's going to shake one more time when Jesus comes back and puts his feet on this earth. The shaking's not over. You think this earth has felt an earthquake? They haven't felt anything. And God, through Jesus Christ, has just made a whole new way to be in a relationship with himself. And all who come to God through Jesus Christ are given access to the Father. And the tearing of the veil was a blow to the Jews, but a barrier that needed to be removed for them to see what God was doing. This is why the author of Hebrews says this: having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter. You understand? No one would dare, not even the high priest. And now he says we have this boldness to enter in. How do we get in, church? By the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us. Look, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, listen to the admonition: let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Not only the Jew, but it gets better. Guess who else gets invited? Us stinky Gentiles. The Gentiles, because you see, the outer barrier to the temple. You see, if we were in a Jewish synagogue, you understand, all of us in here would be Jews. We could come in here, but then there would be a barrier. You couldn't go past that. But the Gentiles had to go to the outer barrier. Imagine us as the Gentiles. If we were trying to worship Jehovah God, we had to stand in the road because there was a wall. And it said, any Gentile crossing this point is in danger of losing their life. Look what Paul says. He is our peace, who hath made both one and hath what? Broken down the middle wall of partition. And every Gentile should say amen. Amen. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances. Watch, you are seeing the forming of the church, Jew and Gentile, one body, one new man, making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body. How? On the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. He made a way. This is what we heard. You made a way. You tore the veil. So we've seen this mocking. We've seen this dark moment. We've seen this new way made. But it's of no wonder then that in verse 39, notice with me, and when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. I want to close by taking us back to Mark. When Mark began his gospel in chapter 1, verse 1, he said, it's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's the beginning, only the beginning. It's just the first part of the story. So much to be told. We're seeing the back half of the story of Jesus. But it's about the Son of God. It's the story of the Son of God. And finally, in verse 39, in the whole gospel of Mark, finally, a human, someone finally says it, truly this man was the Son of God. And would you like to know, this is the first time anybody says it in the book of Mark. It's almost like Mark waited until the cross to have someone say, this is the Son of God. And look, look who it is, look, look who it is. It's a Gentile, a Roman soldier, the head of the execution squad, who's saying with his mouth, who's making this confession, that right there. I've watched a lot of men die. I've had my hands kill a lot of men, but that man was the Son of God. And isn't it what we say too, friends? isn't the story here of this centurion our story? The story of Mark is written for the very purpose that John gives, that these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing on him, you might have life in his name. For all who believe that he is the Son of God, from the centurion on, the promise is you have life in his name. He is the Son of God. And so my question is this. On this Good Friday, have you made that confession? Like the centurion, have you publicly said, he's the Son of God? Are you convinced that Jesus is the Son of God? Because when you are, and when you do, it becomes the most important moment in your life. You see, the moment you recognize, repent, and receive Jesus Christ, that becomes the most important moment of your life.
Thank you again for listening to this audio sermon. We pray that it has been a blessing to you. For more sermons or if you have any questions, log on to www.fbcbelong.com.